Well, we are praying for a true revival and reformation to occur within the midst of God's people. You know, over the course of decades, Christendom has experienced one wave of revival after another, and much of it has been inspired from another spirit, and it really hasn't achieved the ultimate goal, and that is preparing a people for Jesus' second coming. But God has had in mind all along to open up a special revelation of his love and knowledge of his cross to his people. When rightly received, the Holy Spirit can be poured out in a marvelous way among his people. It's true that it will cause a shaking among God's people, but those who receive it and embrace it are going to be a remnant that will be Spirit-inspired. They'll see a new motivation of the love of God, and miracles will be wrought in their midst, along with counterfeit miracles that Satan will be performing on the other hand. But God is going to also manifest his power in the midst of his special remnant that receive his love too. We have been studying a course of key components of the Christian life: love, faith, and this coming Sabbath we're going to be studying the nature of sin. And I wanted to kind of combine all of these concepts from the Bible this evening, sharing them with you. The topic is faith. Is it trying harder? Is faith trusting more? Or is it something better than that? Faith and sin, they're incompatible, aren't they? Incompatible. Faith is the Bible's antidote to the problem of sin. Not that sin is our Savior, but faith is that which connects us with the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. And so to understand what faith is, we need to understand more clearly how deep are the roots of sin in human nature. Because true faith is something that reaches down into the motivations of our hearts and cleanses those roots that are deep down inside of us. Sin is not only something that we do and say outwardly, but it's also an inward condition in the sense that it is the motivational force of what we do on the outside. The Bible says that from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, the Bible describes. And so sin involves an inner state of alienation from God and from one another. We could say it's our state of rebellion, our obsession with anxiety. Our carnal mind, our character is at enmity against God. And what we're talking about here is not something that is a Calvinistic or a Catholic doctrine of original sin, because their doctrine is that you inherit the sin of Adam, which makes you guilty. But the sin for which human beings will be judged or condemned are the motivations of the heart that prompt these outward actions and decisions. So the gospel intends to purify our choices and so that we will unite our will with the force of God and his godliness and his spirit. So New Testament faith gets down to the business of purifying the very roots of our choices, of our volition. If Paul were living today, I think he would be amazed at how sin abounds in our modern culture. I don't know how we can make any sense out of what we're seeing today in the world unless we begin to realize that there is a gradual withdrawal of the Holy Spirit taking place in society, not because the Holy Spirit does not want to be here, but because he's an uninvited guest as far as most of the world is concerned, and so they're just pushing him out, and it would be just like Jesus coming with his great message of love from the Father, and the world just outright rejects him and crucifies him. You have a rejection now taking place of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, where people are pushing him away in their lives. And so sin has become compulsive in our society. Addictions are gripping the human race, and to the point where we even see children who are hooked with addictions and with drugs and with cigarettes. You know, it's appalling. I sometimes observe people in public, how many young people are addicted to cigarettes and to drugs and many other societal problems from which there seems to be no solution. And sociologists openly say there is no solution to the problem. Building bigger prisons for the drug pushers will mean that our society will become prisoners of our prisoners. Civilized society isn't in control of its destiny because the prisoners are gaining more control daily. There is a microcosm of a world steadily descending in ever deeper into the morass of hatred and cruelty and terrorism and hedonism. Paul described it there in Ephesians chapter 4:19. He said, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. There are captives to desires, to intemperance, to devotion, to just pleasure, and sensuality, infatuations, infidelity. All of this is very common today. And not only are thoughtful people distressed by the hedonism, and by the way, it creeps into the church itself, even among Adventists, a devotion to pleasure. But it's also in the harsh, bitter criticism of holier-than-thou right-wing critics, which also indicates a sinful state of alienation from God. Strife and seditions are listed by Paul in the book of Galatians as works of the flesh, along with immoralities. Helpless hand-wringing in the face of sin, which abounds, indicates an ignorance of the grace, which more abounds. Sin is like AIDS. Apart from the pure gospel of Christ, there is no cure for it. Our concern in this little study and meditation tonight is to discover what is the truth of the Bible and the cure for even a deeper sin like lukewarmness and apathy. Our focus will not only be on the general message of righteousness by faith, but on seeking to discover what are the essential ingredients of faith. Speaking about freedom from the yoke of bondage, Paul says this in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says that we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That this is the only place in the entire Bible where that particular phrase occurs, the hope of righteousness by faith, to which Paul adds then in verse 6, immediately, that this faith works by love, agape. So what is New Testament faith? It is impossible to overestimate its importance. While it is true that faith is not our savior, it is impossible for us to be saved without faith. By grace are ye saved through faith, Paul says, and not of works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. We are justified by faith in Christ. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God. Galatians 2:20. All will perish except those who believe, that is, have faith. John 3:16. So there's no way that we want to denigrate faith. I can't think of anything more urgent for us to clearly understand than the concept of faith as far as the New Testament teaches it. As we explore this, I don't think we want to be proud and arrogant and say, we understand faith, we understand it. because the Lord has been trying to get through to us for over 100 years, and the message that he's been trying to get through to us is that we really don't understand what faith is. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. I think the testimony of Jesus to the Laodiceans bears this out. He says, "Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And what specifically are we so poor of? It has to be faith. Because in the next breath, Jesus says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich." And the gold of which he is speaking here is pure faith. So according to Jesus in the Laodicean message, the great lack of his people is an understanding of what true faith is. You can find it there in Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18. All of this is just to say this, that if we are satisfied with our understanding of what faith is, if we think that we know what faith is, then we don't feel any need. And we mark ourselves as being resistant of what Jesus says we need as Laodiceans. What a priceless blessing it would be for us to feel our need to understand faith better. Jesus said it himself when he enunciated in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." So there's only one kind of righteousness, and that is righteousness by faith. See? God save us from this terrible childish pride of glibly, thoughtlessly claiming, "Yes, I believe with all of my heart." There are pastors who have been ministering for many years who will protest and say, "Well, we as a people, we understand righteousness by faith. No problem there. We understand it. We just don't live it like we should." That's a very interesting statement here. We understand what righteousness by faith is. Problem is, we just don't live it. Now think about that. The response is, this statement illustrates our profound misunderstanding of righteousness by faith. It is impossible not to live righteously if we have true faith. We would make some significant progress if we could learn to pray like that distraught father did in Mark chapter 9, 24. Do you know? We ought to have this prayer on our lips. "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." That would be a more humble stance than saying, "We understand what faith is, but we just don't live it." So our little study here is dedicated to a search for a way out of this terrible unbelief, which is a lack of genuine New Testament faith. Our title was, "Is Faith Trying Harder? Is Faith Trying?" Now, if we fall for that, it's a devil's trick, because it's just the opposite of what we're trying to say here. Faith isn't trying harder. It isn't works. As clearly as it can say it, the Bible declares that we are not saved by works. So we want to watch out for a very clever trick of Satan, because he makes faith out to be something that you do. You take the initiative, a decision you make, an election that you decide on, that you settle your destiny. And this is a very subtle reverse of values, making faith to be a work, so that when you enter the pearly gates at last, you can say, "I'm so glad that I took the initiative in my salvation, that I made the right choice, that I took advantage of the opportunity to be saved. Praise God, yes, but praise me too for helping Jesus to save me. I took the right path." That's the idea that many have regarding faith. No, that's not New Testament faith. That is spiritual selfishness. So to be fair and accurate, It's not right to define faith as trying harder. Neither is it right to define faith as trust. That is not the faith which figures in the inspired phrase righteousness by faith. Let me explain. There are two words in the New Testament in the original language that express this idea of trust. And some examples are this. In Romans 15:12, it says, "In him shall the Gentiles trust." Another, in Romans 15:24, it says, "I trust to see you in my journey." Paul says, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy." He also says, "We trust in the living God." In Matthew 27:43, it says, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him." Those are some examples, but neither of these two words, elpidzo or pytho, is the word for to believe or to have faith. The word for faith is the Greek word pistis, and to have faith is pistuo. And the New Testament never defines faith as being trust. Well, why is that? The reason is that it presents to us a better definition of faith. Faith in the New Testament and is this, very simply, it's a heart appreciation of the love of God. A heart appreciation of the love of God as it's revealed in the cross of Christ. So in order to buy gold that is tried in the fire, as the true witness says of Laodicea, we must understand what that faith is. A deeper appreciation of the love of God is expressed in the cross of Christ. Before we can understand New Testament faith, we have to understand New Testament love. For faith depends upon God's love. The content of faith is defined by the content of love. It's defined in that verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," that's the cross, "that whosoever believeth." Now, do you see that? It's the love of God that creates the faith. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loves and he gives, and we respond to that sacrificial loving. We appreciate it, and thus we believe. And that faith immediately begins to transform the heart and the life. Paul says, "For faith worketh by love." You have that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. When faith appreciates the love, Jesus died for your sins upon the cross. That love displaces your self-love, and faith works by love, by God's love. So New Testament love, agape, is a love that the ancients never dreamed of. It is a love that is completely free of self-centeredness, which knows not even a trace of fear. Such love that, foreign to this world of sin, led Christ to take upon himself the curse, dying on the cross and experiencing the equivalent of the second death, in which there is no hope of reward or immortality. Isaiah said that he literally poured out his soul unto death, Isaiah 53, verse 12. And this amazing love took the world by surprise. The apostles could hardly talk of anything else. They preached Christ and him crucified, Paul says. And the phenomenal response of their hearers was not motivated by a fear of hell or a hope of reward in heaven. Because as Paul presented the cross to them, they received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. And they said, "Did the Son of God come from heaven to endure my curse and to die for me on a cross? Oh, then I must live for him." And they described their faith in words like these: "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." That is, all would have died had Christ not died for them. and that he died for all, Paul says, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. You know, to live unto yourself is to live a lukewarm, self-centered, fear or hope of reward motivation. But now all that becomes impossible because you're no longer living unto self, but you're living unto him, which died for them and rose again, the text says. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. So that was the hearing of faith. The early apostles uplifted the cross of Christ. And as the people heard that wonderful word of the gospel, they received this faith of God. And nothing short of this is worthy of the name faith. Now, in our title, we ask this, is faith trusting? You know, the common idea of trusting usually rests on a condition of personal insecurity that goes back again and is associated with this fear of hell and hope of reward. For example, how many of you have money in the bank in some kind of an account? Well, that must mean that you trust the bank, right? How much do you trust the bank?
To the insurance limit.
Well, then how much do you trust the government? Well, you trust the bank because you're afraid to put your money under the mattress, right? All right. You trust the police because you fear the anarchy that would result if they were not there. You trust your insurance company to make you whole if you have an accident with your car or if you have, God forbid, something happen to your home. You hope, you trust that the premiums you've been so faithful in paying, that company will back up your losses, right? So this is what is the issue with the word trust. It is a relationship where you have done your part and now you're expecting the other entity to do its part to back you up, right? That's the problem with trust. Well, that's not faith. See? It's not to say that trust is wrong or sinful to hope for a reward in heaven or to fear punishment in hell. There are basic human emotions that we all know, but though that hope of heaven and fear of hell is really a self-centeredness that you do not find in the New Testament faith because it is an example of childish immaturity. It has not prepared a people for the trials of the last days nor for the coming of the Lord. Now, this is time to bring out some statements from the Spirit of Prophecy. Write down Desire of Ages, page 480. This is what Ellen White says about motivations. She says, it is not the fear of punishment or the hope of everlasting reward that leads the disciples of Christ to follow him. They behold the Savior's matchless love. From the manger of Bethlehem to Calvary's cross, and the sight of him attracts, it softens and subdues the soul. So these things that we're teaching are out of the Bible and out of the Spirit of Prophecy. Desire of Ages, page 480. Another statement in volume 4 of Testimonies to the Church, page 625. A true sense of the sacrifice and intercession of the dear Savior will break the heart that has become hardened in sin. And love, thankfulness, and humility will come into the soul. This is the true religion of the Bible. Everything short of this is a deception. Well, if that is true, and it is, it follows that the root cause of Laodicea's lukewarmness is the deception that is involved in a false idea of righteousness by faith as being trying harder or trusting more, which is a wrong understanding of faith itself. Satan would not be the enemy that he is if he had not tried to infiltrate the remnant church with a false or at least inadequate idea of faith. And he can find no more successful method of hindering the work of the Lord. Because of the widely held doctrine of the immortality of the soul, the popular churches have no clear concept of agape, and it is inevitable that they should likewise have no clear concept of faith. Let me just unpack that for you just for a moment. If you believe that on death your soul is immortal and you fly off to your reward, whatever it may be, then what happened to Jesus when he died on the cross? He didn't really die, did he? Well, then it was all an acting job, and certainly not an exhibition of the self-giving love of God. He certainly didn't go to hell itself to pay the wages of sin. And this is the concept that conditions most of the Christian world regarding the cross, and it can never produce genuine faith as a result. This is why Seventh-day Adventists are poised to have a better appreciation of the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus when he died on the cross, because he literally went to hell for us, and he gave up hope for any life in the future when he died for our sins on the cross. That raises the stakes of his death to the infinite price which he paid for us. Well, we must never dare to claim that we have faith unless a genuine heart appreciation of that divine love in the cross motivates us. We have a statement from Sister White on this in Review and Herald, July 24, 1888. Ellen White says, "You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. You may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary. When you have an intelligent, understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood." Marvelous statement. Amen. That's the third angel's message with the fourth all wrapped up in it. That's the sanctuary message right there. That's a true restoration of a principle that has been lost back with the Church of Ephesus. The Adventist message is to restore the true concept of God's love. Review and Herald, July 24, 1888. In other words, this is the kind of faith which works by love, she is saying. It's what Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 6. It makes it possible to cease from sin and to prepare for the coming of the Lord. You notice she mentions to perfect a righteous character. That's talking about volition choices. That which causes us to do the outward bad things is the choices that's stemming from deep within, see? And she identifies that, those choices, as the character. And that's the kind of perfection she's talking about here. It's not holy flesh, because our flesh will tempt us up until the time Jesus comes. By the way, Satan hates this truth. There is a great war going on over this truth of whether the gospel can purify us who are tempted from sin. There's a lot of people who teach you, oh, you can just expect to go on sinning all the way up until Jesus comes. You can just expect it. Just mark it down. All we can say is that gospel is antinomian. It is anti-law. And whether it's taught within the church or out there in Christendom, it is contrary to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It just cannot be. Jesus did not die to preserve us in our sinning. He died on the cross to make the atonement so that we might be reconciled wholly and brought into harmony with God's character, which is his law. There is a very highly refined form of spiritual selfishness that is popular. Someone may object to that constraining love revealed at the cross. They might say, well, my, the only reason why I joined the church was so I could go to heaven. That's why I keep the Sabbath, because I don't want to lose my reward. I pay my tithe because the preacher says, I'll be better off economically if I do. It's good business. There's something in it for me. And the only reason that I practice health reform is so I can enjoy life better. I trust in Christ like I trust my insurance company. I do these things, and he's going to get me a ticket into the New Jerusalem as a result. Well, this is indeed the spiritual experience of many in the church. And they are astonished to realize that their motivation has been selfish all along. But that is the root cause of the church's lukewarmness. But whatever these dear souls have, it is not New Testament faith. And it is not the kind of faith that will prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. Well, someone might object, doesn't Ellen White define faith as trust? In the index to her writings, there are about 700 entries under the word faith, and many of them have various definitions. And trust is one of those many cited definitions. True faith includes trust or confidence in God, but Ellen White does not contradict the statements that she made, which we have just read to you in Desire of Ages 480 and Volume 4 of the Testimonies, and that one in the Review and Herald, because Ellen White never recommends that we adopt the self-centered faith of Babylon, of the other churches. While trust is a part of faith consistent with a heart appreciation of God's love, it is only a part. And one entry among the 700 contains a common denominator to them all. Faith always works by love, and that is the bottom line definition. What has happened in the common preaching is that now people have totally flipped over to the definition of faith as being trust. And you never hear a true definition of what faith is. And I think that the servant of the Lord would raise her hand to seek to correct that. Now, Abraham's faith made him the father of the faithful in all ages. And I recognize that God's love of Christ was never so clearly revealed in Old Testament times as it was on the cross. However, Abraham, I think, was shown a very vivid demonstration of the love of God when he was called upon by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so the Lord gave him a window into the heart of the Father there when he willingly sacrificed his son on the altar. The expression that we use here, a human heart appreciation of the love of Christ, does not mean a merely human exercise. Faith is the gift of God, and the Bible says that God has given a measure of faith to every man. But faith is a gift to every man, but it is ours to exercise. We have the power to resist faith. We have the power to accept the light. And if we accept it, of course, we will do so by the enabling grace of God. But nonetheless, there is a human element of choice that is involved whether we will exercise it or not. Okay? Somewhere in the plan of salvation, there is a place of continental divide that takes place where one sinner chooses to believe and another sinner chooses not to believe. We say this because as Seventh-day Adventists, we do not believe in Calvinistic predestination, which takes choice completely out of the hands of the sinner. God has given choice to saint and sinner to choose to exercise faith or to do not believe. But the point that we're trying to make is when the sinner chooses to believe to the saving of his soul, the true motivation that is involved is not a self-centered grasping of reward or a fear-motivated attempt to escape from hell. He appreciates the dimensions of love that are revealed in the cross of Christ. God so loved the world that he gave it, his son. The sinner's part is to respond, to believe, and that kind of faith always works by love, and that purifies the soul. The point is to present Bible faith then in more genuine terms than is the case of how faith is being presented out there in Babylon. When I use that term, I mean the myriads of religions, Christian religions that you have out here in the world, where they always define faith as being trust, which implies a self-centered, basically selfish grasping for security and reward. And this kind of faith can produce nothing but lukewarmness and apostasy. I believe that genuine biblical faith is not self-centered in nature. It is, as I try to say, a heart appreciation of God's love. The sinner responds not because he's afraid of hell or he wants a reward in the New Jerusalem, but the love of Christ constrains us, Paul says. So many of our preachers and evangelists on television proclaim the Babylonian version of faith, which is trust and fear or hope of reward. It's almost a universal motivation that is appealed to. It's a false gospel. I use the words human heart appreciation only because I'm contrasting the divine revelation of agape evoking a complementary human response of faith. But that response is never eros or even philos. Eros being a sense of duty and service to one's community, philos being human friendships. In Paul's concept, faith is the proper human response to divine agape. Therefore, one's concept of agape must condition his dimensions of faith. And again, my point is that if you believe in the natural immortality of the soul, you cannot truly appreciate the dimensions of agape that's revealed at the cross. And consequently, your faith is going to be watered down. Hence it is that Babylon cannot comprehend true righteousness by faith. This human heart appreciation of God's love is not intellectual, not merely human, but as I see it, it is the death to self which is the fruit of that faith and not the cause of it. Self cannot be crucified except with Christ. And the point of union with Christ must be faith, because self dies with genuine faith. It becomes crucified with Christ. When one sees the cross, one dies with Christ, and they have that experience of genuine faith. Self dies, and they no longer choose to live for self, but they choose to live for him who died for them, see? So faith must precede all works. My point is that genuine faith results from a true beholding of the love at the cross, and it always works by love to produce the fruits of repentance, turning away from sin, and results in complete obedience to all of the commandments of God, and not just 9 of the commandments. So, how about a few more statements from Ellen White to define faith as an appreciation of agape? We have a number of them. In Volume 5 of Bible Commentary, Adventist Commentary, page 1132, we read from Ellen White, who says, "If men would contemplate the love of Christ displayed at the cross, their faith would be strengthened to appropriate the merits of his shed blood, and they would be cleansed and saved from sin." Wonderful. You can notice the order there. Contemplating the love of Christ, faith strengthened, cleansing, saved from sin. That's the order there. In Ministry of Healing, page 502, "Those who, failing to appreciate this wonderful sacrifice, withhold themselves from Christ's service, will perish in their selfishness." So to fail to look to the cross, to appreciate it, will result in selfishness. And that entire passage on Ministry of Healing 502 is excellent. Then in Second Selected Messages, page 20, we read, "When you look to Calvary, it is not to quiet your soul in the non-performance of duty, not to compose yourself to sleep, but to create faith in Jesus. Faith that will work, purifying the soul from the slime of selfishness." Again, Review and Herald, June 4, 1895. "The resolutions that are formed within the heart are deeply moved by the love of Christ. They will be high and holy and will lead to the formation of wise plans of action. Our hearts are melted by contemplating His great love in giving us Jesus, His priceless gift. We receive Jesus as we appreciate the love of God when we contemplate the love of Christ." I see Ellen White using this word appreciate, so that's where I get it from. Here she uses that word again, Sons and Daughters of God, 198. "When we have a deeper appreciation of the mercy and loving kindness of God, we shall praise Him." Again, she uses the word appreciate in Review and Herald, May 30, 1907. "Those who appreciate this great sacrifice receive the Savior, that most precious of all gifts. Receive from the Savior that most precious of all gifts, a clean heart," she says. Christ Object Lessons, page 112. "Faith in Christ as the world's Redeemer calls for an acknowledgement of the enlightened intellect controlled by a heart that can discern and appreciate the heavenly treasure. This faith is inseparable from repentance and transformation of character. To have faith means to find and accept the gospel treasure with all the obligations which it imposes." But those obligations are a pleasure to fulfill if one appreciates what agape is. Volume 5 of the Testimonies, 579. "The light shining from the cross of Calvary will reveal to you God's estimate of the soul, and appreciating that estimate, you will seek to reflect the light to the world." So she does use this word appreciate. You don't need to apologize for using it. Again, Review and Herald, July 24, 1888. We read it earlier. "You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. You may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary. Do you believe that you murdered the Son of God by your sins? When you have an intelligent, understanding faith that His death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. Well, that bestowal is freely given to all, but those who are lost are those who refuse it. Those who are saved are those who appreciate it and cherish it." We need to humbly, honestly confess that we need that gold that is tried in the fire that Jesus was talking about. So, are you willing to give up some of these old Babylonish ideas? That faith is trying harder, that faith is trusting more, which is the evangelical gospel based on antinomianism and the immortality of the soul. Would you like to exchange those ideas of faith, which is trying harder and trusting more, and take them into the heavenly exchange store and exchange those ideas for the genuine article of faith? That is what Jesus meant by "buy of me gold tried in the fire." The exchange takes place when you're willing to give up those concepts of faith and receive the faith that He has to give to you. This compulsion of seeing the love of God and the death of Christ for you, that's faith. Exchange that for all your self-centered trusting and trying harder. When you see it in those stark terms, it makes the choice easy, I would think. Very easy. Yes, it's true that there's a great warfare going on right now about character perfection. In fact, that's one of the great stoppers. This teaching of justification by faith is what we've been talking about here this evening, faith. And Ellen White was asked, well, what about this matter of righteousness by faith? Is it justification by faith? And she says, yes, it is justification by faith in verity. And she was referring to the message, the sanctuary message, which is the cleansing message. The evangelical gospel wants to separate justification by faith from sanctification. They say sanctification is a work of a lifetime and never complete. And one can never hope to be free from sin until Jesus comes a second time. That's why they want to separate off sanctification from justification by faith. Their idea of justification is Jesus did it all at the cross. See? And sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in you, and it's never complete. It's based on this idea that we're sinners and we can never be perfected. Our choices can never be brought into harmony with God's will and His character. But the unique... All right, go ahead. Well, the concept that was so unique to the message of righteousness by faith that the Lord gave to us is that justification by faith is the cleansing message, is the sanctuary message, the message of sanctification. And it will perfect the character. And it's tied in, yes, with the nature that Christ took. He took our temptability, and He overcame. And He promises that He will give us that same overcoming victory over sin. And that message is justification by faith. So whenever you hear folks who are objecting to, by the way, when Jesus forgives sins, it's not removal of a negative thing and that's it. And then, okay, you're launched with the Holy Spirit. Now you're on your own with the Holy Spirit. Make good of it, you know. I think what the verse that really ties it all together neatly is 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. It is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, forgiveness of sins includes the removal of the bad stuff. Jesus is our sin bearer. But it also includes the cleansing. So justification by faith is the forgiveness, the pardon of sin, and the cleansing from sin, which is what we normally call sanctification. The evangelical gospel wants to split those two. And the reason being is they don't believe in Christian character perfection. Okay? To state it very clearly. And there is this war against the gospel in this sense. Do you see that? We can talk about it some more. Anyone have any comments or observation? Yeah.
What happened to this guy, the evangelist? He had a squad that every time he got, have faith, my brothers, have faith. He end up like that. The old man, he died.
You know, the popular concept of faith and righteousness and the gospel is that once you're saved, you're always saved, you know, and you can do no wrong. And it has led to the fall of many a preacher, hasn't it? You know, it's a very self-centered gospel, very self-pleasing. But that's not what the Lord has revealed to us from the Bible and from the Spirit of prophecy. He's revealed to us a gospel that forgives our sins and cleanses us from sin. It is a faith that works by love.
Would you to save? Once saved, always saved? I'm thinking when someone says that, I don't believe that. It doesn't sit. Because if that were true, and you believed it with your heart, once saved, always saved, I think I would jump up and down. I could do crosses and all kinds of stuff, but I don't see that to be the truth.
Well, that, again, is anti-law gospel. If one believes that they, once they were saved, there's no way they can ever fall from grace, then it doesn't matter how you live, basically. And this is what has led televangelists into some terrible mistakes in their life because they believed that. It's an anti-law gospel is what it is. By the way, we should never, I don't teach people to say, go around saying, I'm saved, I'm saved. Because what it is, it's a very boastful claim. And true faith does not boast. Love never boasts. Charity never boasts, see. One proclaims themselves as a sinner whose life is only to be found in Christ. And one may cling to Jesus, who they know will never let them go, and they trust in him for the hope of righteousness by faith.
So would it be okay to say, I am blessed, or would that be better?
Well, you can certainly say, I am blessed, yes. I am a sinner who was saved by Jesus at the cross. He is saving me now, and I have the hope of salvation to come.
Yeah.
Right.
Jesus comes and the first resurrection takes us home with him, and so we can see the
truth. And you know, our salvation is in Christ, and we sit in heavenly places with him. I don't think there should be any doubts about who Jesus is and about the love of God for us. But that will never lead us to boastful claims, because we will realize that without him, we're goners, we're lost.
When you say this, the Holy Spirit helps us to not boast, say things like that, or say, oh, I am saved, and it's in a boastful fashion. The reason I ask is because some things I just don't dare say.
Well, the closer, the more that we look at the cross and appreciate Jesus' death for us on the cross, the more the new revelations will be of what he has done for us, and the more we will abhor ourselves and see our sinfulness in the light of the cross. And we will never, the person who is the closest to Jesus and who is assimilating his character will be the one who feels that they are the worst of sinners. They're the most unworthy. That's a person who has truly come to Christ. Person who's going around saying, I'm perfect, you know, that in itself is a boastful claim, and it shows how far away from they are from the crucified Christ. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for opening up to us a field of discussion and thought regarding the nature of your love and faith and our sin, how they are related, and how there is a remedy there for our sin. Really, the gift of Jesus, this gift of justification, is the one thing that is needful in our lives, that pardons us from sin, that delivers us from sin. It's the sanctuary message. A servant of the Lord said that very clearly. And so as we meditate upon the cross, upon justification by faith, give us a deeper draught of our own unworthiness, a sense of our own worthiness, and a hunger and a thirst for Jesus and his righteousness. Lord, I want to pray for our church, our congregation. I know that this revival of which we pray and this reformation can never happen unless there is a deeper sense of need in the hearts of every soul. And we don't point fingers at others because we know our own lack of and sense of need and our own sense of hunger. But it's painfully aware that there are so few who have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And so we pray that that hunger and thirst will begin with us. And somehow we know that you can work through a very small number through whom revival can take place, through the whole group. Oh, there'll be some who will never receive it, but it's not because you haven't given it to them. They have not believed it. We pray for revival and reformation based not upon the deceptive gospel of the evil one, but on a true understanding of seeing Jesus and who he is and what he is doing for us. Thank you for hearing us in Jesus' name. Amen.